I don't know. I got out of the room alive. I know that. What's that? It's really fun. Just I'm not so sure the rockeries were the wise thing to build right beside the classrooms after giving some of those tests. People and lands, that was a good test. Pretty challenging test, I think. Right, it's real straightforward, that's true. Either it was built by Coffrey or not. Okay, well today I need to keep a little bit quicker pace because I need to go because I'm kind of slowing down a little bit too much in the Minor Prophets, and I want to get through them, and I want to get into the New Testament. The New Testament is a lot more positive, and I want to get into it, and I don't want to crowd out the New Testament. So, today I'm not going to do much reading from the books. Now, I know that I haven't done much reading, but I'm going to try to keep the scriptures to a minimum. And basically, I think what you might want to do is just get, like, the author and maybe the time in which the book was written and the theme of the book itself. Let's start with Micah. The author, of course, is Micah. This is no new revelation. That's the way it's gone throughout the whole semester in this class. Whoever is called the author of the book is just the author. We don't really dispute that too much. But in chapter 1 and verse 1, it talks about Micah being the author. Chapter 1, verse 1. And the name Micah means who is like Yah. Who is like Yah? Micah Yahu would really be his Hebrew name. Micah Yahu. And so it has the idea, who is like Yah? But in a positive sense. Kind of like your heart is filled with wonder and awe and so forth, and you're saying, who is like God? God is so wonderful. And that's expressed for us in chapter 7 and verse 18. Chapter 7, verse 18. There are many different Micahs in the Bible, but this one is identified in chapter 1 and verse 1 for us as being a Morethite. And a Morethite was a person that came from the area of Moresheth Gath, which was a city just southwest of Jerusalem, only about 20 miles away near the city of Lachish. And you can read about that in chapter 1 and verse 14. And it was a small rural village in Judea near the Philistine border, just a very small little farming town. Now, the time and the setting for the book would be this. It says in chapter 1 and verse 1 that it's occurring in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah of Judah. So that makes him contemporary then with the prophet Isaiah, ministering at the same time as Isaiah the prophet. And so that would put his date for ministry and for the book around 735 to 700 B.C. 735 to 700 B.C. And so he's ministering hand-in-hand to Isaiah to the land of Judah. Possibly Isaiah's ministering more to the upper classes, and Micah would be ministering more to the lower class. Micah is also younger than Isaiah. And it's interesting when you study his prophecy, you might call it a miniature Isaiah. It's very similar. In fact, some of the prophecies are actually almost the same, word for word, really. And it's been called Isaiah in shorthand. There's many striking similarities between them. The ministry of Micah was directed to both Jerusalem and Samaria, which were the capitals of Israel and Judah. But he prophesied against Samaria, the capital of Israel, and Jerusalem, the capital of Judah. The times in which he lived were very difficult. He was sent to denounce all the social sins of his day. He was a true prophet of God. And there was no class of society that was free from corruption. And the princes were corrupt. The priests were corrupt. The prophets, most of them were corrupt even. They had many false prophets. And so that's what Micah is raised up by God to do, is to pronounce judgment on the cities of Israel and Judah, and especially the capitals of Samaria and Jerusalem, because they were really influencing the nations themselves. Let me list some of the sins that Israel and Judah were really involved in during this time. There was great idolatry in the land, according to chapter 1 and verse 7. There was a lot of covetousness. People were greedy for other people's lands, very common, according to chapter 2 and verse 2. And there was great oppression, where the rich were oppressing the poor, in chapter 2 and verse 2. And then there was great violence in the land. Murders were very common, and that's seen also in chapter 2 and verse 2. And then the people were actually encouraging the false prophets and listening to them. That was rampant in the land during that time. And that's seen in chapter 2 and verse 6. And then bribery was very common, in which the politicians and the prophets, they were being bribed by the people. That's seen in chapter 3 and verse 9. And then dishonesty. Oh, that was so common as well. Great amount of dishonesty in chapter 6, 10 through 11. So it was not an easy time to minister. The people weren't particularly open. They didn't want to really listen to Micah. So it was a real hard ministry. However, Micah constantly talks about a group of people called the remnant. And it was a little small group of people that were faithful to God. And so he was also sent to them to minister to them. And they were willing to hear the word of God. Just a very small group of people. And you can read about this remnant in chapter 2. In chapter 2 and verse 12. And chapter 4 and verse 7. And chapter 7 and verse 18. And there's other places too that talk about this remnant that were faithful to God, and God has always had a faithful remnant, faithful to him even in the darkest hour. Now the style that Micah uses as far as writing in his prophecy and as far as his actual ministry, his writing is very pungent, but it's still powerful. His preaching is caustic, and you know what caustic is. That means stinging. So he spoke the truth in love. It was caustic, it was stinging, but it was still touching and tender. And he combines God's infinite tenderness with God's judgment. And it's like Micah saw clearly through the gloom of impending judgment. He was able to look right through judgment, and he was able to look beyond it all, and he was able to see clearly the coming glory of the redemption of Israel. And that's what he kept before the people. He brought out the fact that God's going to have to judge you, but on the other side there's going to be glory and blessing. Now the theme of the book is simple. The theme of the book is the judgment and redemption of God. Both of them go hand in hand. The judgment and the redemption of God. You can read that in chapter 7 and verse 18. Chapter 7, verse 18. And the idea is that God hates sin, but he loves the soul of the sinner. And God is going to punish sin, but God looks beyond the sin to redemption. Now the outline could be summarized with the thought, present judgment, but future blessing. And I won't take the time to read the outline to you. You can read file number 16, but it might be rather important to note that outline, so you might want to read that on your own. There are some real key messianic references about Messiah here in the book of Micah. We read that Jesus Christ is going to come as a king, according to the prophet Micah, and that's seen in chapter 2 and verse 12 and 13. Jesus would come as a king. in chapter 2, 12 through 13. And then there is a beautiful picture of Jesus reigning in righteousness over the whole earth, and this is, of course, not yet come to pass. And I'd like to read that to you. It's found in Micah chapter 4 and verse 1 and following. So I'll read that to you. Micah chapter 4 and verse 1. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it. And many nations shall come and say, Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore, but they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. And there are really five things that are going to come to pass here in this prophecy. Number one, Jerusalem is going to be the capital of Christ's kingdom. In the future millennial reign of Christ, now that's a 1,000-year reign of Jesus on this earth, Jerusalem is going to be Jesus Christ's capital. And then we read a second thing, is that in verse 2 of chapter 4 here, the kingdom of Messiah is going to be a universal kingdom. It's going to cover the whole earth, and even though there are separate nations and entities in the millennium, there's basically going to be one nation under Jesus Christ, one nation under God. And then we read in verse 3 here of chapter 4 that peace is going to be the keynote of his kingdom. They're going to take their swords and they're going to beat them into pruning shears and into plowshares, it talks about, into implements of agriculture. Instead of fighting, they're going to work together. And God is going to fill this earth with peace. And then we read about the coming of Messiah's kingdom. In verse 4, it's going to be a time of great blessing and prosperity. In verse 4, every man is going to sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree. They're going to own their own land. God is going to bless and prosper their land, and so God is going to fulfill all their needs. And then we read in verse 5 here that righteousness is going to flourish. Chapter 4, verse 5. And there's not going to be any more iniquity on the earth. When a sinner gets out of line, the Bible talks about Jesus and the saints will rule with a rod of iron. So righteousness is going to flourish. Now, furthermore, Micah saw down in time and he saw the actual birthplace of Messiah and named it by name over in chapter 5 and verse 2. It says here, But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, even though you're just a little small village, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. So Micah was able to look down in time and see the actual birthplace of Jesus Christ himself. Now, Micah is also the prophet of hope. Even though he concentrates so much on judgment, he still is a prophet of hope. And I'll tell you this much about God. God does not only focus on judgment. When someone needs to hear a message of judgment, God will bring it to them, but God will also bring them hope. And we see a picture of Micah here in this book in which he's brokenhearted and he's weeping. He's telling of God's coming judgment upon Judah for their sins. And he tells them how Jerusalem will be destroyed, the temple will be destroyed, the people are going to be taken captive to Babylon. But then he hastens over that message of judgment and he lingers on the thought of God's salvation and he lingers on the thought of God's love and mercy, how that God is going to build them up again, God is going to bring them back from captivity. So he looks beyond the doom and the punishment to the glorious reign of Jesus Christ himself. And he looks beyond the time of the Babylonian oppression to when Israel is going to be gathered from the nations from which they have been scattered. And God's going to gather them back into the land again, and Messiah is going to rule and reign. And so really he's a prophet of hope as well as a prophet of judgment. Let me read you chapter 6 and verse 6. talks about the essence of true religion here. I'd like to read it to you. It says here in chapter 6 and verse 6, "Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings or with calves of a year old?" Now, and he's really speaking sarcastically now, because the Jews during this time were so religious and they were offering all these sacrifices unto God. And Micah asked the question in verse 7, "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oils? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Should I give my own son, my own daughter, for my sin? Should I give rivers of oil in sacrifice to God?" And the answer to all these is no. And it says in verse 8, "He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God." And so what Micah says is this, simply: you can offer all you want to God, and you can give everything that you have to God, and if you don't walk humbly before him and in justice and in mercy, then God is not pleased with all that you've been offering him. And that's what the Jews were really trying to do. They were living in sin, and they were really not walking in humility before God. And so that is the real message that Micah brought to them, that God would have to bring judgment, but ultimately God would restore them sometime in the future. Let's move on. Let's talk about the book of Nahum next. The book of Nahum. The author is Nahum the prophet. And the name Nahum means comfort. Comfort. And he was raised up of God to bring comfort to the land of Judah. Although he ministered primarily to the city of Nineveh. He's an Elkoshite from the town of Elkosh. Heaven only knows if I'm pronouncing that right, the Elkosh. And you can read about that in chapter 1 and verse 1 and following. The site of Elkosh is unknown. Most authorities feel it was probably in Galilee, very possibly the same town that later became known as Capernaum. And the word Capernaum really means the village of Nahum. So possibly the same place as Capernaum on the map. He's a pre-exilic prophet from Judah. So he actually came from Judah, even though he apparently lived up there around Galilee, apparently was a Judean. And he had a special message to Nineveh, ministered primarily to Nineveh. The date of his prophecy would be from 650 to about 620 B.C. 650 to 620 B.C. And that makes him contemporary with Zephaniah and very possibly with Jeremiah, ministered perhaps during that same time. Now, the message of Nahum itself, when you read this book, it consists of three chapters, and it's been called the Death Song of the City of Nineveh. It talks about the collapse of Nineveh. And so the prophecy is really directed against Nineveh, which was the capital of Assyria. Assyria was the world empire during that time. And Nahum is raised up by God to pronounce judgment against the city of Nineveh. Haley's Bible Handbook remarks on the kingdom of Assyria, quote, "At the time of Nahum's prophecy, Nineveh was the queen city of the earth, mighty and brutal beyond imagination, the head of a warrior state built on the loot of nations. Limitless wealth from the ends of the earth poured into its coffers." So Nineveh was the greatest of all cities during this time. Powerful. And the Assyrians would go out, they would conquer, and they would kill, and they would plunder, and they would ship all the plunder back to the city of Nineveh. So it was a very, very powerful and a very imposing city. Now, do you remember who ministered here before? Remember we talked about Jonah? Jonah ministered here 150 years earlier. 150 years before Nahum. And Jonah came with much the same message as Nahum came with. Jonah prophesied against Nineveh, but they repented, and God had mercy on them. But the repentance was transitory. It was short-lived, and Nineveh lapsed back into its idolatry and back into its sin. So the day of grace was ended, and the moment of doom had come, And Assyria had served the purposes of God as far as chastising Israel and Judah. And so therefore, God is telling them that now they're going to be destroyed. Now, Assyria and Nineveh, they were cruel. It was a cruel, cruel place. Let me read about one king in particular. His name is Ashurnasirpal II. And this is actually a quote from an Assyrian inscription here. And it's telling about his cruelty. And he's the one that wrote this down. He's boasting about this. He says, "I stormed the mountain peaks and I took them. In the midst of the mighty mountain I slaughtered them. With their blood I dyed the mountains red like wool. With the rest of them I darkened the gullies and the precipices of the mountains. I carried off their spoil and their possessions. The heads of their warriors I cut off, and I formed them into a pillar over against their city. Their young men and their maidens I burned alive in the fire. I built a pillar over against the city gate, and I skinned alive all the chief men who had revolted, and I covered the pillar with their skins. Some I walled up within the pillar, some I impaled upon the pillar on stakes, and others I bound to stakes round about the pillar. Many within the border of my own land I skinned alive, and I spread their skins upon the walls, and I cut off the limbs of the officers and of the royal officers who had rebelled." And so when the Assyrians came down, they took people and they cut off their noses, they cut off their ears, they pierced out their eyes, they skinned them alive, they took them and they impaled them on stakes and let them die alive like that. They burned their towns down. They salted the fields. They were a wicked people. They were a cruel people. And so God raised up Nahum now to prophesy against them. And the name Nahum means comfort. And I think that there's a real message here for Judah, because he also ministered to Judah. And the fact that Nineveh was going to collapse and Assyria was going to collapse would bring comfort to the Jews. Let's face it. If this type of people, what if they're going to come against America? And no one could conquer them. They were the greatest. They were the most powerful nation. And they were marching against us, and much of our country had already fallen. Wouldn't you be relieved when you found out that God was finally going to judge them? I would. If I knew that they were going to come and cut my ears off and cut my nose off and let me walk around like that, I would be greatly relieved. And so there are three chapters now in the book of Nahum, and they all talk about the fall of Nineveh, and it's a breathtaking picture. It's a very vivid, it's a very accurate picture of the fall of the city of Nineveh, and it's a message of comfort to a people who had been living in fear of this powerful and godless nation. And it reveals the other side of the attributes of God. We find in the Bible that God is a God of love, that God is a God of holiness, but he's also just, he's also righteous, and he will recompense the wicked, which is what he's going to do to Nineveh. Here's a simple outline for you. In chapter 1, the doom of Nineveh is declared. In chapter 2, the doom of Nineveh is described. And in chapter 3, the doom of Nineveh is deserved. So in other words, it's declared, it's described, and it is deserved. One chapter for each one of those points. Let's talk about some of the highlights of the book of Nahum. First of all, the book illustrates the universality of God's government. It illustrates the fact that God's government is over all other governments. Every single other government is under God. And it brings out the idea that God's government includes retribution. God will allow a nation to come to power, a cruel nation. And then God will use that cruel nation, and when God is done with him, God will bring justice and retribution to that nation. However, retribution is always subordinate to the plan of salvation. Retribution is always a last resort in God's plan. You see, remember Jonah? Jonah went to Nineveh the first time, and what Jonah brought basically was a message of hope. Now, I know that he said in 40 days God is going to overthrow the city, but that was a message that caused the Ninevites to turn to God and to repent before God, and God had mercy on them, and God always offers salvation first. But Nineveh did not really repent deeply. It was a transitory type thing. And so the next message that God brought was a message of justice and a message of retribution. And that's the way God will always work. He offers salvation first, and then retribution. Now, Jonah said when he ministered to Nineveh that Yahweh is slow to anger over in Jonah chapter 4 and verse 2. But Nahum appears on the scene, and you know what Nahum says? Nahum says that God is slow to anger, just like Jonah said. Only this time he adds the phrase, but will not at all acquit the wicked. That's seen in chapter 1 and verse 3 of the book of Nahum. Chapter 1 and verse 3. So Nahum is saying this. He's saying, yes, God is slow to anger, but God will reach a point in which he will have to judge you for your wickedness. And so God is merciful, but there is an end to his mercy. And Nineveh was now at that end. It says in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3 that God will not always strive with men. Genesis 6:3. And so God deals with us, first of all, in salvation and mercy, but that doesn't mean that we can just reject the mercy of God and the salvation of God, and God is going to continue to dole out mercy. God is a God of mercy, but he will not acquit the wicked. And so there's a revelation of the twofold character of God. And this revelation of the twofold character of God constitutes the basis of all of God's actions towards men. God deals with all men in these two areas or two avenues. First of all, God deals with men as father. God is a father. God is a loving God. And let me read a verse to you here in the book of Nahum. In Nahum chapter 1 and verse 3, it says that the Lord is slow to anger and he's great in power. And then look down at verse 7. The Lord is good and a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. And so, in other words, we can know God as the Father. We can know God as our refuge, as our strength, as someone that is long-suffering, as someone that will bear long with us. But then there's a second revelation of God to man, and that's a revelation of God as a judge. God is a judge. And I read to you chapter 1 and verse 2. Listen to the description of God. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth, and the Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. And then it says in verse 3 that the Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. And then look at verse 5. And the mountains will quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence. Yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? And so on and so forth. And when you study the book of Revelation, this is exactly the image that we have of God. God is a father, and yet God is a judge. And it's a blessed thing to know him as a father. I don't want to know him as a judge, though. Well, what God does, God is now revealing himself to Nineveh as a judge. The time of the father is now over. And God is revealing himself as a judge. And God says a number of things about Nineveh. Let me list them for you. God says four things to Nineveh. First of all, God tells them that they are condemned to utter destruction. City of Nineveh, condemned to utter destruction. So chapter 1 and verse 8, but with an overrunning flood he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. Why do you imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. So God is saying, I'm going to afflict the Assyrians, and they're never going to rise up again. They're never going to be a powerful, cruel, hasty nation. So that's one thing that God says. And then a second thing that God says about Nineveh, he's going to capture them while their defenders are drunk. Down in chapter 1 and verse 10. For while they be folded together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, They shall be devoured as stubble, fully dry. God is going to come to Nineveh when they are drunk and when they're self-secure and when they're not really looking for judgment. And that's when God would come to them. And then there's a third thing that God says about them. That God is going to blot out their name, and God is going to dig a grave for the city of Nineveh. Look at verse 14. And the Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee, that no more of thy names shall be sown. Out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image and the molten image. I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. So God was going to bury them. God was going to dig a tomb, and God was going to bury them and throw dirt on top of them. And then there's a fourth thing that God talks about, and that's the actual siege and the desolation of the city of Nineveh itself, and the actual picture of the battle against them. And I want to read that in a few minutes, but the references for that, the actual battle against Nineveh and the fall of Nineveh, it's seen in chapter 2, 3 through 6, chapter 2, 3 through 6, and chapter 3, 1 through 3. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. And so God is saying, I'm going to dig a grave for you, and I'm going to take away the remembrance of you, and I'm going to humble you, and I'm going to destroy you, and you're never going to rise again. I want to talk about the fulfillment real briefly. This came to pass just exactly the way God talks about here in the book of Nahum. There was a king whose name was Ashurbanipal. Spelled Ashurbanipal. And Ashurbanipal died in 620 BC, and there was another powerful king that came to power at this time. He was an Assyrian king. So he died in 620 BC. And there was another Babylonian king now, not an Assyrian. His name was Nabopolassar. And he came to power, that's spelled N-A-B-O-P-O-L-A-S-S-A-R. Nabopolassar came to power. Maybe I should write down the fact that he's a Babylonian king. From Babylon. And he made a coalition. He made a very powerful alliance. He was a powerful king of Babylon. He made this alliance with the enemies of the city of Nineveh, right after Ashurbanipal died. And he made this alliance with the Medes and the Scythians. And they came down, and the opportunity to destroy the city was now ripe. And so they came down, and after a two-month siege, they destroyed the city. Now, the interesting thing is that the city was built beside a river called Kozer. The Kozer River. And the cities and the walls during this time, the walls of the city, were built out of sun-dried brick. So it was a brick, and it did not rain very much in this area, so they would build their walls out of mud, basically, and the walls would last for a long period of time. And what the conquerors did, they came down when the Ninevites were drunk and when they were self-secure, and they're battling against them, and they released the moats and the dams of the river Kozer, and they were able to flood the city of Nineveh. And the waters from the river Kozer flooded into the city of Nineveh and literally melted the walls of Nineveh and literally melted the palaces and everything else in the city of Nineveh so that the Ninevites could not battle against the Babylonians. And I'd like to read a couple passages here to you. Look at chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. The Bible is amazing now. Realize that Nahum is prophesying this thing before the fact. This is over 100 years before it came to pass now. It says in chapter 7, verse 3, that the shield of his mighty men is made red, and the valiant men are in scarlet. The chariot shall be flaming torches in the day of his preparation, and the fir trees shall be terribly shaken. Now, what that is a picture of is the enemy storming down the streets of Nineveh. and it's filled with chariots, and these are the chariots of the enemy. And then in verse 4, the chariots shall rage in the streets, they shall jostle one against another in the broadways, and they shall seem like torches, and they shall run like the lightnings. Now, that's a picture of the enemy. Now the Babylonians are coming down, and they're clattering down the streets of Nineveh, and they've got their torches, and they're burning buildings down that are made out of wood, and so forth. Some have seen that as a prophecy of vehicles, automobiles there. Talks about the chariots jostling each other, that's rush hour traffic, and talks about the torches, and there's the headlights of the cars, and so forth, but that's really not what it's talking about. It's not a prophecy of cars. And then it says in verse 5 here, he shall recount his worthies, and they shall stumble in their walk. They shall make haste to the wall thereof, and the defense shall be prepared. Now that's a picture of the leader of the Assyrians, and he's looking for his generals, and he's trying to recount his worthies, and they're all stumbling because they're drunk, and they're not able to come to the defense of the city. And then look at verse 6. The gates of the rivers shall be open, and the palace shall be dissolved. And in the margin it says molten or melted. And it brings out the same type of idea over in chapter 1 as well. If you read chapter 1 very carefully, it brings out that same type of idea. And so the description that we're given here of the actual fall of Nineveh, it's true to history. And the city literally melted. The enemy came down and flooded the city, and it was made out of these bricks, and it just lay there in a bunch of mud, and all of a sudden, Nineveh collapsed. And not only that, but it was so completely destroyed that for hundreds and hundreds of years after the fall of Nineveh, there were many people that did not even know that a city had been there. God said, I'll dig a grave for it, and I'm going to bury it out of sight. When Alexander the Great fought the Battle of Arbela nearby here in 331 B.C., he didn't even know that there had been a city there. And when Xenophon and his army of 10,000 passed by 200 years later, they did see the ruins, but they thought that they were the ruins of some Parthian or Persian city. And later on, Napoleon encamped near the site of Nineveh, and he too did not even know that a city had been there. And it was not until 1842 that archaeologists were able to discover the city. So when God said, I'm going to destroy the city, and I'm going to remove the name of it, and I'm going to melt the city, it came to pass exactly the way God said it would. Well, let's move on to Zephaniah. Let's talk about the book of Zephaniah. Another message of judgment. The name Zephaniah means Yah conceals, or Yahweh conceals. Conceals has the idea of hiding. Zephaniah, Yah conceals or hides, and from the nature of his message, he needed God's sheltering, because he did not come with a popular message. Again, he came with a very stringent message, and he needed God to shelter him and to hide him. Now, in chapter 1 and verse 1, Zephaniah may have had royal blood in him. Let me read to you chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hizkiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. Now that word Hizkiah, most translated Hezekiah. Remember King Hezekiah? Godly King Hezekiah? It's very possible that Zephaniah was related to Hezekiah, and so therefore Zephaniah had royal blood in him. Now, he's a pre-exilic prophet from Judah. So he comes from Judah, and he's ministering primarily to Judah. He ministered during the reign of godly King Josiah. And that's spelled J-O-S-I-A-H, Josiah. And Josiah's reign was from about 640 to 609. So sometime in this period of time is when Zephaniah ministered, and most scholars date the book itself around 635 to 625. 635 to 625. That makes Zephaniah contemporary with Nahum the prophet. So he's ministering at the same time as Nahum, just before Jeremiah. Well, let me describe the setting during this time in Judah for you a little bit here. We know that there was a wicked king, his name was Manasseh, And he was a horrible king that had come to power right before Josiah had come to power. And the following King Amon came to power. And King Manasseh was so wicked that he turned Judah from worshiping the true God. He turned them to the idols of the nations. And people under Manasseh and Judah started worshiping the stars, started offering their own children onto false idols. And he reigned for a long period of time, very wicked, very ungodly king. And he died, he passed on, and there was another king called King Amon that came to power, and he followed in his father's footsteps. He was another wicked king. He was not a godly king. He was just like Manasseh was. And he ruled for a period of time, and then he died at the hands of assassins. And then finally, godly king Josiah came to power after all this time of backsliding, after all this time of wickedness. And he came to power when he was only 8 years old. Very young king. Came to power when he was 8 years old. And so he did not know a lot about reigning, but he did have a heart to serve God. And he started seeking the Lord. And the Bible says that when he became 16 years old, he started really seeking the Lord. He started seeking God for revival to come back to Judah again, and he took a number of steps to restore true worship in the nation. Well, in 622 B.C., a very important thing happened under the reign of Josiah, and that's this. The book of the law of God was discovered in the temple. And the copy of the law of God was read to Josiah, and that led to great revival. The Jews were so backslidden, they didn't even know anything about their own Old Testament, even the king. They had not been reading in the Bible. So they weren't keeping the Passover, they weren't keeping the feast days, they weren't doing anything that God had asked them to do. And when Josiah saw how backslidden they were, and when he read the law of God, which he'd never read before, he humbled himself before God. And Josiah spearheaded a great revival, and they broke down the idols, and they broke down the pagan altars, and they got back to worshiping God. Now, enter Zephaniah. Zephaniah appeared on the scene right before the revival. Right before the revival. And there were still idols present in Judah and Jerusalem, and the revival had not yet come. And outwardly, when the revival did come, it was impressive outwardly, but inwardly, the people were still not in tune with God. The people were still wicked. It was an outward reformation. It was sponsored by Josiah. It was basically a good thing, but inwardly, the people did not change. And so Zephaniah started ministering right before the revival of Josiah, and then ministered on through the revival. But what he came with was a message of judgment again, because he saw through the real outward reformation, and he saw right into the heart of the people. Here's an outline for the book. In chapter 1, Judah is to be judged. God is going to judge Judah. And then in chapter 2, the nations are to be judged. And God would judge them. And in chapter 3, a glorious future. God is going to restore Judah in chapter 3. So, chapter 1, Judah judged. Chapter 2, the nations are judged. And then chapter 3, a glorious future. Now, the theme of the book is the day of the Lord. He talks about it very often in his book, the day of the Lord. Let me read it to you so you can kind of get a flavor of his message. How popular do you think this message would be if you appeared on the scene? Zephaniah chapter 7, and let me read verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath and a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. How popular do you think that would have been, a message? Especially during a time of revival. You know, when the revival is starting to occur, and then you appear and you've got a message like this. And then it goes on and it says down here in verse 17, I will bring distress upon men, that they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as the dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. For he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. Zephaniah did not have a popular message. And consequently, he got a lot of opposition throughout his ministry. Well, let me look at each chapter just real briefly and tell you what is found in each chapter here. In chapter 1, God is going to search out Judah. And the picture is that God takes a candle, and God is going to search in the dark places of Judah, and God is going to look beyond all the hypocrisy, and God is going to look into their hearts, and God's going to take that candle, and he's going to expose all of their sins. And God basically pronounces doom on them for worshiping idols, and God says, I will not allow such abominations to remain. And so Judah is searched. And God begins with the rulers, and then God deals with every single class of sinner, and God denounces every single person in the land of Judah that would be implicated here. And then in chapter 2, the nations are searched. God takes his candle, as it were. God takes his conviction, and he goes out to the nations, and God starts dealing with them. And God deals with Philistia, and Moab, and Ammon, and Ethiopia, and Assyria, and so forth. And God is going to visit them in their pride, and God is going to visit them in their scorn. And I want you to notice something here about the pattern. Judgment always begins at the house of God. In chapter 1, God began with Judah, and God began with the rulers. And that's exactly where God is dealing with, I believe, in America right now. God is dealing with the church right now. And I believe that God is starting to chastise his people, and God is starting to visit his leaders and his rulers, and God is going to search out with a candle the hidden things. And then after that, God is going to deal with the nations. But then, when you come to chapter 3, there is a forward look. And Zephaniah looks into the future, and it's a glorious future for Israel that he sees. He sees a redeemed remnant now. He sees them coming back to the land after being carried to Babylon. And they're going to come back cleansed in their heart. They're going to come back humbled. They're going to come back trusting God. They're going to come back rejoicing to Zion. And God is going to establish them in their land. God is going to be in their midst. And God is going to make the city of Zion a delight amongst all the nations. God is going to make them a blessing to the whole earth. And not only that, but God is going to make them the capital in the millennium. And God is going to restore one lip again to the world. That is one language. And it says down here in chapter 3 and verse 9 of Zephaniah, "For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent." In the millennium, God is going to give the world one language, that they can all worship the Lord with that one language. And then look down at chapter 3 and verse 17. "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love, and he will joy over thee with singing." So God is telling them that he is going to bring judgment upon them, and he is going to chasten them, but at the same time, God is going to restore them and make them the major nation in the millennium. Is that the first bell? That rang okay. And so really, to summarize the message then of Zephaniah, it's talking about the day of the Lord and how God is going to bring judgment on the earth. And you know that that day has not yet occurred. And I'll tell you what we need to be like. We need to be like Zephaniah, whose name means Yahweh will conceal. We need to hide ourselves in God. We need to be concealed in God. And you know what we need to be allowing God to do right now in our life? We need to be allowing God to search our hearts. We need to allow him to take the candle and look within us. Because the outward reformation, it's not enough for God. The outward revival, we may outwardly be doing fine with God, but God wants to search our hearts so that we can be hidden and concealed in him. Well, let's talk about the book of Habakkuk. Let's move on. The book of Habakkuk. The author is Habakkuk. Amazing revelation, huh? Could have never guessed that, right? The name Habakkuk means embrace. Like when you embrace someone. And it indicates his love for God and how he embraced God through prayer. And also it indicates how God embraced him. So you might look at Habakkuk as being the embracer. Now, he's a pre-exilic prophet from Judah, and God raised him up to minister to Judah before the Babylonian captivity. Nothing is really known of him. He's called the prophet in chapter 1 and verse 1, and he very possibly was also a Levitical singer, raised up by God to sing in the temple. And with that, you can look at chapter 3 and verse 1, and chapter 3 and verse 19. Now, Martin Luther said something interesting about Habakkuk. He said this, quote, "Habakkuk signifies an embracer, or one who embraces another, or takes them into his arms. He embraces his people and takes them to his arms, and he comforts them and holds them up as one embraces a weeping child to quiet it with the assurance that if God wills, it shall soon be better," end quote. And that's why God raised up Habakkuk, was to embrace Judah and to comfort them and to console them and to encourage them and to minister hope to them. The date for the book would be around 620 to 610 B.C. 620 to 610 B.C. Now, by this time, Babylon was the rising world power. Nebuchadnezzar was the up-and-coming king, very powerful king, and the Assyrians were waning in their power. And so the Babylonians were headed to Judah, but they had not yet arrived at Judah yet. And so God raises up Habakkuk to prophesy about the coming of the Babylonians and to prepare the Jews before the Babylonians actually came. Now, the setting for the book itself, it probably is taking place during the reign of King Josiah. During the reign of Josiah. And Babylon is the threatening nation during this time. And so, therefore, Habakkuk is raised up by God to warn Judah again of their idolatry, just like Zephaniah did, and to warn them of their wickedness, and to warn them of the judgment to come. And incidentally, he is a contemporary of Jeremiah and came with the same basic message, a message of judgment, basically. And he appears right in the twilight history of Judah, just before the darkness of the captivity. Here's a simple outline for you. In chapter 1, there is a burden, the burden of the Lord. Chapter 1, we see a burden. Chapter 2, we see a vision. In chapter 3, we see a prayer. Chapter 1, a burden. Chapter 2, a vision. Chapter 3, a prayer. In chapter 1, we see the complaint of the prophet. In chapter 2, we see the answer of the prophet. And then in chapter 3, we see the rejoicing of the prophet. Okay, well, we'll have to end there. Well, we've only got a couple other books here as far as minor prophets. And we'll be out of this judgment. We'll be in the New Testament. That'll be a nice change. Okay. Hallelujah, Jesus. Praise God. Hallelujah, Jesus. Hallelujah, Jesus. Hallelujah, Jesus. What did you do on that test? You missed four? You did good. Good for you. What was hard in that one? Praise the Lord. Did you study pretty hard for it? I did. Is that right?
I have a good answer.
Good. Praise the Lord.
One thing I have to study more. I'm not going to hold it that far.
Were you an honor student in high school?
No.
Or a good student?
I was a good student. I understood everything. I just didn't do any homework.
Yeah.
I was a real lazy, thoughtful type person in high school.
You sound a lot like me in that regard. That's how I was able to get through, too. It wasn't until I got to college that I really started studying at secular college. Mm-hmm. And I didn't really started applying myself in high school. Because I could pass the test.
Oh, high school.
I could sit through the classes. And I mean, I took all the advanced classes. I could sit through it and goof around. I goofed around a lot. And when I came to Bible college, I did a lot more stuff.
How's it going for you? I'm a chapel clerk.
You are?